You know, I was talking to a man once about theology. You know, he came into my office and kind of had some questions, but the heart of his attitude towards this idea of theology in general was just that, you know, that's something for pastors or for people who are really, you know, care about the academia. And he didn't really care about any of that. He just wanted to do ministry, you know, read his Bible, didn't want to worry about that kind of stuff at all. But there's a few problems with that kind of attitude. One of the problems is that all of us are doing theology all of the time. If you have any thoughts about God at all, or if you have any beliefs about God, that is theology, and you are doing theology. So the question is not whether you're going to do theology or care about it. The question is, are you going to have good theology or not? But the other problem is that he had really just kind of misunderstood the purpose behind theology. Theology isn't just some kind of intellectual exercise for those of us who care about this stuff. You see, he thought that that's what it was, that theology doesn't have any practical or real-world applications. But ultimately, part of the purpose of why we do theology is really that it will bring us comfort. And one of the things I want us to see is that as we're really doing theology on this series on the incarnation of Christ, is not just that we have a better theology, but that as we gain a better theology and a more thoughtful theology, it actually strengthens our faith. Not just so that we can think more rightly about God, but so that when crisis comes, when those dark days roll in and the hard times come upon us, we will be able to find comfort in God and make it through. And so this morning, as we're learning, as we're thinking more deeply about the incarnation of Jesus, I really want you to see that all of these ideas about God, each of these theological truths, are meant to bring us comfort here and now today. And so that's really my hope this morning. So if you have a Bible, if you turn in it to Hebrews chapter 2. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to start in verse 5, and then there we'll go to the end. But I want to show us three really encouraging reasons that Jesus became man. And as we look at all of them, I want you to see that each of these should really bring us comfort. And so I invite you to stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. Verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere that what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor and put everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons and daughters to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will be here this morning, that you will show us not just what your word means, but how can you also show us how your word can comfort us, how your word can change us and can transform us, and how a greater understanding of it can lead us to a greater and deeper faith in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Our first truth that I want us to look at and find comfort in is point number one in your bulletins, that Jesus became man because he loves us. Jesus became man because he loves us. This is one of the first reasons the incarnation should encourage us. And it's a reminder that God loves you. Why did Jesus become man? Because he loves you. Because he was motivated by love for you. Not just love for humanity as a whole, not just us as a nameless mass, but he knew you specifically. He knew your name before your parents did. Brina and I are getting ready to have another baby. We're going back and forth on names. We have a short list. We still haven't decided yet, but God already knows her name. God already knows her life, and God already loves her even more than we do. And God knows yours. He knows every hair on your head. He knows all of your inside jokes. God knows the very best parts of you. God knows the worst things about you. God knows what's annoying about you. God knows the parts that you hate about yourself. God knows your secrets. God knows what you are most ashamed of. He knows your secret sins, and he loves you. No one loves you as deeply as Jesus does. No one loves you as fully as Jesus does. And Jesus became a man. He became man to save us because he loves us. And this is part of the heart of the incarnation. For God so loved the world. This is not meant to just be an empty doctrinal study we only think about in seminary classrooms. The incarnation is the revelation of the love of God, and the love that Jesus has for us is unbelievable and almost defies logic. How could God love us, especially if he knows us? But again, look at verse 5. For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. This can seem a little high and lofty, maybe a little hard to understand, but the passage is saying, hey, God didn't come into the world. Jesus did not become man for the sake of angels. Jesus didn't become like an angel. Jesus didn't become an angel. Jesus became man. Which is unbelievable. We are fascinated by angels. All of us would love angels. If an angel could just appear and come talk to us, that would be like the highlight of our lives. We make television shows about angels. We make all sorts of different kinds of art, just trying to imagine what they look like. We love the stories of angels visiting Mary, or the angels visiting Abraham and Sarah. Jesus is not amazed by angels the way that we are. The angels don't get the same grace that we get. There are angels who also fell and who sinned. There are fallen angels who will spend an eternity apart from God. They will spend an eternity in judgment and in hell. We call them demons. And Jesus did not come to indwell the flesh of angels. He didn't come to save angels from their sins. He came for us. Because he loves us. And he values us more than he values angels. In verse 6, it's a quote from Psalm 8. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? That's really the question. Why does God love us so much? All the things that God made in the universe, God made unbelievable animals. Created bizarre and unique creatures like the platypus, my favorite, the majestic lion, cats and dogs and other animals that display incredible affection and loyalty and love. He created nature that we can look at outside. Just spend a moment, walk outside your door, touch some grass, gaze up at the mountains and their height. Look over the plains as the wind whips through the fields. Look at the incredible beauty of a sunrise. Look up close at a flower and how God arranges it in its glory. Go outside and look up at the stars. Think of the wonders of the cosmos and the planets, the mysteries that are hidden in a black hole. Look at the power in the ocean's waves or the wonder in its depths. All those things are incredible and amazing, and God is not as amazed by those things. God is not as amazed by angels and creatures that live in heaven. He is mindful of man. The angels in Ezekiel 10, they're described bizarrely like they have wheels and eyes all over every single part of their body. Isaiah 6 describes the seraphim who are before God day and night singing, holy, holy, holy. And they have six wings, two that cover their feet, two that cover their face, and two that they fly with. Revelation 4 describes six living creatures always around the throne worshiping God. They also have six wings, but one of them is like a lion, one's like an ox, one's like a man, and one's like an eagle. These creatures are so incredible that none of us can really try to even paint what that looks like. But God is not supremely mindful of them. Somehow, some way, God is mindful of you and of me and of man. God cares about us and he loves us. He loves us even as we try to ruin and destroy all the wonderful things that he made for us. Even as our world is filled with wickedness, rebellion, and sin, even as our own lives can become a great wreck, God is mindful of us. It's really undeserved. I don't know about you. I don't feel that impressive. We're not even the greatest things in God's creation. And even the greatest among us, even those who are the most beautiful and put together, they don't deserve, and we are not owed the love of God, and yet He is mindful of us, and He loves us anyway. Verse 7, yet you made Him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor and put everything in subjection to His feet. I think this verse has a dual meaning here. I think it is about humanity in general, and is also about Jesus Christ specifically. Because humanity, we have been created lower than angelic beings. Any human asks them after they've seen an angel, hey, do you think we're higher or lower than the angels? They say, oh yeah, we're lower than that. They're the greater beings. They get to exist in the spiritual realm. They have seen God. They can behold where He is. They can sit in the throne room with Him. Symbol of appearance of angels makes people either terrified or makes them want to worship them. Our glory isn't quite so splendid. And yet, God has given us much glory and honor. When God created the world, He placed man in the garden. And He said, here's the world. It's for you to rule and to reign over. Despite our lowly estate, we have been honored and given a great privilege. And so part of this is about the wonder and glory of mankind, but is also and most chiefly about Jesus specifically, because even though He is far greater than the angels, because He is God, He for a while made Himself lower as He became a man. The incarnation is the willingness of God to lower Himself less than the things that He made. And that everything specifically is subject not just to humanity, but to the greatest human being, Jesus Christ. And the lowest moment on the cross was actually the greatest moment in our victory. And now, putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. Though at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. This might get a little confusing, but basically, everything's subjection to Jesus. There's nothing outside of His control. And yet we know it doesn't seem like that's true. It doesn't feel like that's true. God's grace that we talked about in the end of 2 Peter, His return is slow. He has not yet made everyone bow down their knee and profess with their tongues that Jesus is Lord. It doesn't look like everything's subject to Him, but our sight and our perspective is limited. We're like a people who live underground and can't see over a hill, or a child who's stuck in a crowd and can't see over the shoulders of the adults in front of them. One of the things I loved about growing up in Nebraska, growing up in the plains, is that you can see for miles. Okay, you're out driving on the highway, you can see a long ways away. Oh, what's that? Oh, that's the town where we're going. It's 20 miles away. I can see it already. There's a confidence in that. I liked it. Made it hard when I moved to Virginia. And Virginia had a lot more mountains and a lot of forests. You could barely see around a bend to see what was coming next, let alone a mountain. I could drive for 3 hours, and I felt like I hadn't left the town yet, but now I'm in another state. I'm in West Virginia somehow. I knew there was things ahead, but I couldn't see them. My perspective was limited. It's the same way with Jesus. He is in control. All things are subject to Him, but we can't quite see it yet. We don't have the right perspective. Verse 9, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. This is where it makes it clear that ultimately this is about Jesus. Even though He was the one who was made lower from the angels for a time, He is crowned with honor and glory because He died for us. He tasted death out of love for us. And He tasted death in order that we do not have to die. He became a man that we could become like Him. And what is man that He is so mindful of us? Sometimes I hear people, especially pastors, try to downplay the love of God. Or I'll hear them mock pastors who seem to talk about it too much. As if talking and telling people, hey, God loves you. Well, that's just how we explain the gospel to children. But then we move past childish things. We need to get to the deeper truths of Scripture. Hear this a lot when we talk about worship music, especially. Some people will complain and say, oh, these worship songs, it just sounds like love songs, except they're about God. One of my personal favorite ones, we've sung it here a few times, we haven't sung it in a while. It's just called How He Loves Us. It sings about the greatness of God's love for us. That's pretty much it. Hear people complain about that one? Oh, it should be deeper. It's almost like a complaint. The miraculousness of the love of God, that man, somehow God is mindful of us, is ordinary and boring. There's a song, we sang it last week actually, there's a line, you didn't want heaven without us. I've heard people complain about that. as if believers are only going to be in heaven on accident. You know, if God didn't want us to be in heaven, okay, no one would be there with him. The only reason any of us get to be there is because he wants us there, because he loves us and he cares about us. And his love, it is miraculous. His love is incredible. His love is worth singing about. His love is worth meditating on. And so as we go through Christmas, as we think about the incarnation, as we think about the wonder of Jesus coming and being born, I want you to remember that Jesus came and he was born and he became a man because he loves you. Because he loves you. Don't think you're too old to remember that. Don't think that's just for children or for the weak. We all need to be reminded and remember and be comforted by the love that God has for us. Jesus became man because he loves you. Point number two is Jesus became man to save us from suffering and death. Jesus became man to save us from suffering and death. The incarnation is comforting, and it should be, and it is, because it has everything to do with our salvation. I've said this before, I'll probably say some version of this every single week, because you can't talk about Jesus coming and becoming man without talking about the salvation that it brings in the gospel. That's part of what this is. In verse 10, for it was fitting that he who, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. See, Jesus' suffering was not a punishment. It wasn't a punishment as if he did something wrong. His suffering was not just a byproduct of him becoming human, so then he had to kind of experience some of it. Jesus came to this earth to be born to suffer on purpose. It was his purpose, and it was his intention. And that through his suffering, through his death, he would destroy suffering. Again, remember the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus became man, yes, but he is first and foremost God. He is the one that for whom and by whom all things exist. The only reason any of exist, any of us, is because Jesus, because he made us. Not just because he made us in the beginning, but because he continues to hold our bodies together now. And yet, he became a man to save us. And he is the founder of our salvation. We can get excited. We can like talking about different founders, the founding fathers of our country. There is no greater founder than the founder of our salvation, Jesus Christ. He became a man to save us, but how could he save us? How could he deliver us from our sins? He did it through suffering and death. He didn't save us the moment he was born. That was just the beginning. He saved us on the cross through his resurrection. He had to suffer and he had to die in order to save us. And our salvation was purchased by the bloody body of Jesus. In verse 11, and it's he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. You see, our salvation, it involves our sanctification. Sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus, being transformed and conformed into the image of God. And salvation, we are justified first, right? In the eyes of God, we are declared and we are made righteous. And then he continues the work of salvation and he sanctifies us and he continues to make us more like Jesus in reality. And part of how we become more and more like Jesus, because he became like us first. And our sanctification, it ultimately comes from the same source as Jesus' sanctification. How can we be more like Jesus? Well, that can't come from ourselves. That can't come from our own strength. Our sanctification isn't only rooted in incredible spiritual practices. As if we just did the right things, we could make it happen. We can be sanctified the same way that Jesus is holy, through Jesus. We have the same source. Our sanctification comes from Christ. It doesn't come anywhere else. And it comes through the suffering of Jesus. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. The way of Jesus is the way of suffering and of death. And the primary path of sanctification is one of suffering. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. That wasn't for a nice picnic lunch. Showing us what it means to follow Jesus. We take up our crosses and we follow him, and we become more like Jesus as we suffer like Jesus did. And our suffering is the fuel of our sanctification. We hit this over and over as we went through 1 Peter. We are sanctified through our suffering, but our salvation, it also involves our adoption. This has been one of my favorite pictures of salvation. That's why it says, and he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Adoption is a picture of the gospel, that we have been adopted into the family of God. He calls us his children, and Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters. Okay, nobody can adopt themselves. Nobody can go and force another family to adopt them. You can't make somebody do that, even if you wanted to. Even if you wanted them to be the ones, they have to initiate. They have to say yes. They have to go through the process. And this is what Jesus does. Jesus became man to save us and to adopt us into his family. He came so that we could be called his brothers and his sisters. This is why we call each other brother and sister in Christ. Because we are acknowledging and recognizing every time we do that, that in Jesus we have been adopted into the family of God. That through the incarnation and through the salvation of Jesus, that he is not only our Lord and Savior, he is also our brother in Christ. Somehow. He goes on to quote Psalms 22, 95, and even Isaiah 8, 18 in the middle. He says, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And so the author of Hebrews here is saying, ultimately, these things are about Jesus, that Jesus is somehow singing our praises. He's proud and he's glad that we're in his family. The end of 13, behold, I and the children that God has given me. God has saved us and he's proud of us and he loves us. It's almost like the image of Jesus showing us off like new parents show off pictures of their baby. Okay, even if you don't like babies, you might not care about baby pictures and be like, oh, okay, you know, you say that's nice. That kind of, you know, baby looks weird. But all right, I'm glad you love it. God loves us, even if we don't know why. God did everything to save us and to adopt us in his family. We are not black sheep hidden in the back somewhere that he wishes we wouldn't show up. We are not somebody who has been forgotten. Jesus came to save us and to adopt us and to bring us back. Verse 14, and since, therefore, the children share in the flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. This is kind of the key here. We, therefore, are the children. We are the ones. We are stuck in these bodies of flesh and blood and all the weaknesses that there is. And yet Jesus came and he took those same things on himself. 2 Peter chapter 1, we talked about how we can become partakers of the divine nature through Jesus. Well, we can only partake of the divine nature of Jesus because he partook of the human nature like us. He became like us so that we could become like him. And in Jesus became a man so that he could die. Christmas for many of us is a joyful season. It's one we associate with happiness and gladness and gifts. For some of us, this is a very painful season and it's not a fun one. There is a sense in those of us who find this season painful and hard are actually closer to the truer meaning of Advent. Jesus was not born in Bethlehem for good and wonderful, awesome, happy things. He was born to suffer. And he was born from the beginning to die. And death came right away. It tried to come early as Herod killed countless baby boys to try and stop him. Jesus came to die. He came to experience the worst parts of being human, not just the best. He came to partake of all the things that we have to. He felt hunger and he felt thirst. He felt abandonment and betrayal of his friends. He felt his own family reject him as they tried to say, Jesus, just come home. We just, you know, stop teaching so much. So his closest friends run away and reject him and deny they even knew him. In the most difficult moment when it really counted, Jesus felt like what it feels like to bleed, to struggle to breathe. And he felt like what it feels like to die. There is a great comfort here. It's a reminder that when you feel pain, when you feel anxious and overwhelmed, when you feel numb, you feel empty from depression, all the worst things that you have felt, Jesus has felt those too. that he knows what it means. He partook of the same things that we, and he felt that for all of us. He did it so that he could destroy death in order to defeat Satan and the one who holds the power of suffering and death in 15, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus became man to deliver us who are stuck in sin and death. And he died to save us from death. He died to destroy the greatest enemy and our most hated foe. 16, is surely not the angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. It's a great reminder, again, of the beauty of the incarnation. Jesus didn't come to save angels, came to save us from suffering. The incarnation, it should bring us comfort, not just because it's the mechanism of our salvation. It's a reminder, again, that God loves us, and he loves us enough to suffer for us and to die for us. He has suffered what we have suffered. He has suffered what we should have had to suffer, and he did it to bring us salvation. He's partaking of all the same things. Point number three, your last point, is Jesus became man to be like us. Jesus became man to be like us. This is one of my favorite passages, really, in all Scripture. There's verses 17 and 18 here. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus was like us in every way. Every respect means there's not one part of being human that Jesus did not experience. Jesus didn't just get to experience the wonders and the goodness of being human, the greatness of music and a hug of a friend, and miss out on the downsides. He took all of it, every part. And this is why the incarnation, God coming and becoming man, is so wonderful and so mind-blowing. He became to truly be like us, fully. And he did it, why? So that he could be merciful to us. So that he could show us merciful and grace, he could be merciful to us because he knows how hard it is just to be alive. He knows how hard it is some days just to get out of bed, and he is merciful and he is faithful. So he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. The high priests, they were a leader and a mediator between man and God. They stood before the people, and they went in and talked to God and tried to represent him. Well, now our mediator is Christ. And he knows what we go through. He's felt it, but he also became like us to be a propitiation for our sins. Basically, it means he's the sacrifice that we needed. He paid the price for our sins with his body and with his blood. He satisfied the justice and the wrath of God, and now we are made right with God. Relationship with him was fractured because of our sin, and Jesus became what was needed to put it back together. He did once and for all what every other high priest failed to do, what they couldn't do, no matter how hard they tried. Verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And Jesus experienced the suffering of temptation. Following Jesus is hard, isn't it? Following Jesus perfectly is really, really hard. Okay, Jesus knows how hard it is to follow Jesus. Jesus knows how hard it is to obey God in everything. Jesus knows how tempting it is to have sexual desires in your body. Jesus knows what it feels like when your body and your heart and your mind are overcome with rage and anger, and you want to say something, you want to do something you know you shouldn't do. Jesus knows what the temptation to lie feels like. Jesus knows what the temptation to give up on people who are annoying and are frustrating you and nothing to do with is like. Jesus knows how hard it is every day to continue making the right choice, to do the right thing, even when everyone else around you isn't doing what they should and they're trying to pull you away from it. Jesus understands what those temptations are like and what that feels like. Jesus spent 40 straight days experiencing nothing but temptation to sin. That was all he did for 24 hours for 40 days straight. Was be tempted to sin over and over and over and over again. He didn't eat. He didn't drink. He was left completely alone with only the devil for company. And every moment, he wanted to sin. Or was tempted to sin. I don't know if you've ever fasted that long or tried to go without water for even a day. It's pretty brutal. It's awful. Did wrestling in high school. I had to cut weight a lot, so there was usually at least a day, sometimes two, that I just wouldn't eat. Or would eat like a granola bar. That'd be all I'd eat for 2 days. And you know what I did those whole 2 days? I spent every waking moment thinking and dreaming about food. I would stare at my granola bar and just look at it in class. I would take off the tiniest pieces that I could and just nibble on a little bit. It's all I could do is just think about that. It was awful. Jesus knows what that's like. He knows even more because he went 40 days without it. And why Jesus knows this, why did Jesus do all this? So that he can be merciful to us. You might wonder, well, how can God be so gracious to us? How can he show us so much grace? There's times we can wonder, we might feel embarrassed. I've got to come and repent and tell God I'm sorry for doing that thing I told him, you know, I was sorry and repented for yesterday and actually the day before, and I've probably repented and said I'm sorry for this thing 1,000 times, and I thought after 50 years this would have gotten better, but it seems like I'm still in the same place, and does God even care? Is he still forgiving me? You feel like he's just going to cast us out, or we're like on really thin ice? The reason God does not do that is because he is compassionate towards us. He's merciful and faithful, and he knows how hard it is. He knows how hard it has been for some of you to hold on to your faith in the midst of suffering. And because Jesus has felt these things, because he's made like us in every respect, he can be a faithful high priest. And he's the only faithful high priest. There's a lot of priests, there's a lot of pastors, and we've all failed. He's the only one who's been perfectly good and perfectly faithful. Sometimes we can wonder, man, are there any good leaders out there anywhere? Read story after story of corruption, of another pastor, another Christian leader failing greatly or turning out to be a predator or something horrible. Israel had to wonder, man, can we ever get any good kings again? Many kings like David, and even David, I mean, he's one of the best ones. When you read his story and go, ooh, there's a lot of skeletons in this closet. This is not that great. Don't know if this is somebody I want my sons to grow up to be. Is there anybody who can be a good high priest who isn't stealing from God and making the sacrifices? Jesus is the faithful high priest. Jesus is the only one who does not sin. Jesus is the only one who does not fail. And because he did this, he is the only one who can make a propitiation for the sins of our people. He can do what the high priests were always meant to do, and he does it fully and truly, not with animals, but with himself. Not over and over again, but once and for all. Also bringing your attention to Hebrews 14, or chapter 4, verse 14. You know, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us draw near to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Maybe some of the ways I describe Jesus being tempted to sin bothered you. Well, Hebrews 4 says he was tempted like us in every respect, yet he didn't give in to any of it ever. Man, when you find yourself stuck, next time you find yourself needing to repent, or you're stuck in a problem, even if it's one that you created again because of your own sinfulness or foolishness, once you remember that moment, God knows. And you can go. You can go with confidence, as Hebrews 14. Therefore, let us go with confidence before the throne of grace. Because we can go with confidence before Jesus, knowing that he loves us, knowing that he came to save us, and knowing that he knows what it's like to be us. And we can know that we can find mercy. If you're not a Christian and you don't know Jesus, come to Jesus in faith. There you will find forgiveness and you will find grace. You do not have to worry about the size of your sin and the size of your failure because Jesus can sympathize with your weakness. And as believers, we too, we need to come with confidence before God. Proverbs tells us the righteous fall 7 times, but they get back up. We can come to Jesus again and again and again, or 70 times 7, knowing that he loves us. When he is a good and faithful high priest. Where have we been this morning? Man, Jesus became man because he loves us. Jesus became man to save us from suffering and death, and Jesus became man to be like us. It's kind of just what I've meant when I said the incarnation should be something that comforts us. My hope and my prayer is that the more that we understand the implications of the incarnation, the more that we understand the machinations of the incarnation, of how it works, it will help us Don't just learn more things to put away in some corner of our brain that gets forgotten later, but it'll help us grow in our love for Jesus. It'll help us encourage our faith, help us encourage each other. Because as we understand the God that we worship, we can know that He loves us. Because studying Jesus, studying your Bible, studying theology, studying the incarnation, it should change us. It should change our heart and mind. We don't just study these things so we can learn interesting facts. If studying Jesus, if studying the Bible doesn't make you more like Jesus, you're doing something wrong. And as we study it, as we look, we can find comfort that will help us become more like Jesus. Let me pray for us and invite our worship team to come up. Lord, I thank You that You love us. I thank You that You care for us. I thank You that You came to be born to save us. Lord, would You help us to grow in our confidence in You? Would You help us to be encouraged? Would You help us to be comforted? Not with false comfort, not with self-comfort, but with the comfort of the love of God, the perfect love that casts out all fear. Lord, would You help us to see the greatness of what it means that You were born. To not be bored by it, to not think we've mastered it and figured it out. But like little children, just be amazed every time we think about it. I pray this in the name, above all names, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand as we worship our Savior through song one more time? Here's our benediction from the end of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory, with great joy to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.